This last January, the parents of four young children decided it was time to take them all to Disney World. With the two youngest in strollers and the other two children on foot, the family raced from one ride in the Magic Kingdom to the other until by midday they were all worn out. So seeking a place to rest, they found a small 3D theater where the star of that show was Donald Duck. So that seemed an appropriate place to sit and recover. And as they all filed in, they were handed their 3D glasses to put on, which worked out really well for all of them except for the two-year-old. Two-year-old was fussy and had had enough of that day already and did not like the idea of having some glasses sitting on her face. So she declined. And while her siblings were beginning to enjoy the experience of things jumping out at them and so forth, and were laughing and giggling and so forth, she just kept getting grumpier and began to squirm and complain and whining. Confused and frustrated and yet refusing to use the one thing available to her that would have made sense of what she was seeing. I think sometimes the world can appear that way to us. Enemies of God seem to be in control of this whole world and everything in it. Now we know that God is actually in control, but somehow that doesn't match up with our daily on-the-ground experience. It just doesn't look like he's in control. Something's not right here. And so for us, our experience can be confusing. It can be frustrating. What we need, of course, is something that can help us view reality, true reality, beyond just what is visible here in this world, enabling us to discern God's providence, his behind-the-scenes control of all things. So that's the way God works. We don't see him at work, but he is. How can we see that God is really there and really at work? Revelation 11 this morning can help provide that view, a view of God's providence. But it does even more than that. By describing the future tribulation period, it also highlights God's gracious provision on behalf of his people, even in very difficult times. The one message that unifies both parts of this chapter, then, is that God provides grace to endure difficulties. That grace is part of his providence, as demonstration of his control, and the ability to endure is an act of God's providence on our behalf. What he's asking is that we just trust him. Trust him as his plan for this world unfolds. Verses 1 through 6 describe the first part of this, and I think this actually fits better. There's a close connection between the first and second parts of this chapter, as we'll see. But I think there's a special aspect of the overall message in verses 1 through 6. And that is, even in the midst of really difficult times, God's grace sustains ministry. Ministry doesn't have to stop just because things are hard. Even if things are dangerous, the natural instinct might be to hide. But no, we don't have to hide because of God's grace. God's grace sustains ministry. And he assures us in verses 1 and 2 that he controls the opposition. It might look like they're in control, but here's the reality behind it. So verses 1 and 2, John reports, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you're handy at math, you can do a quick calculation. How long is 42 months? It's 3.5 years. Okay, that's not coincidental. 3.5 years is half of the coming tribulation period. As it turns out, it's actually describing the second half of the tribulation period. You know what Scripture uses to describe that period of time? It's the worst of the worst. Scripture calls it the Great Tribulation. The whole 7 years will be awful. The last 3.5 years are going to be even worse. Now, let's pause for a moment. We're entering into here an eschatological passage, and it's very helpful for us to be able to acknowledge the overall grid, the framework that we place over this that helps us understand time frames and how the different parts fit in. So just to let you know, I am approaching this, as I always do, every prophetic passage from the premillennial, pre-tribulational standpoint. I'm not going to take the time now to explain what that is. I think most people understand. Everybody has to have an eschatology. You have to have a system that helps you make sense. This is the one that I am convinced best answers all the issues throughout the prophetic portions of God's Word. Now, what that perspective tells us, though, is that if we're looking in this chapter at the tribulation period, and even the last half of that tribulation period, the glad reality is we're not planning to be here for that. All right, that's really good news, but it also leads to the question, well, then what does this have to do with us? Is this just information so that we know, even though we don't need to know? Okay. Of course not. God doesn't do that. He doesn't waste space in his word. The message here is for us, even when the time period is not something we'll be participating in. Okay, how can that be? Well, there's a principle here, a principle that applies to all time periods. In fact, by selecting the very worst 3.5 years in the history of the whole world and demonstrating that God's grace can sustain ministry even then his grace can sustain ministry in the challenges that we are facing as well. So we need the message here. The time frame is significant because of how bad things are going to be then. And again, in verses 1 and 2, his point is he controls the opposition. Verse 1 in particular, this measuring, John is told to do, of the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Why measure those? And we never hear the result of John's measurement. We never see him actually doing it. This is all we get of information about this. The measuring indicates that God knows exactly what and where and who all his servants are. He knows what they're doing. He knows where they are. And these servants, he says, are those who worship him, who are striving to give him honor, even in the midst of challenging circumstances, trying to serve Him, trying to be faithful. And He knows. He knows your identity. The word for temple here is the one that describes the actual sanctuary where God Himself dwells. So God knows what you're going through. And He also knows the adversity you're facing. In fact, in verse 2, He says to John, "Do not measure the court outside the sanctuary. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they would trample the holy city for 42 months. It is given over to the nations. Who would do that? Who would let the nations trample everything else? Well, that would be God. God has given it over. This is God's plan. And they will trample the holy city. It doesn't mean they're destroying the holy city. The trampling indicates that they control it. And in their control, yes, they are defiling that city, but they're not destroying it. It will continue to be a city throughout these 3.5 years. So He knows your identity. He also knows your adversity. And He's got grace to cover both. Verses 3 through 6 is when the focus now shifts to how God can use His people in the midst of such circumstances. Verse 3, He says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Right now, this may be a little more challenging math problem to do in your head, but let me relieve any anxiety. Why 1,260 days? That also is 3.5 years. 42 months, it's all the same time period. So the point is, to the very last day, God has grace to sustain His servants to accomplish His purpose, even in the midst of the greatest tribulation period on earth. He can do that in our day as well. This authority that He grants to His two witnesses, He further describes as equipping them in verse 4, as they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is clearly a reference back to Zechariah chapter 4, where there are two olive trees and lampstands. And the reference here is that the olive trees are directly providing oil to light the lamps. The oil then would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabling God's servants to shine the light in the midst of this darkness. A continual light. That is, God enables His people to accomplish His purpose. He enables their testimony and to fulfill sufficient grace to fulfill the task that He assigns to them. You imagine that assignment? 3.5 years of terrible tribulation, and I want you shining the light of the gospel. I want you testifying of God's grace. Well, He has an assignment for you in this period of tribulation, the trials going on in our world today. God assigns a task, and He provides to every one of His servants the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that task and shine that light. Now, these two particular witnesses and their circumstances with their assignment, they have some special needs. And so verses 5 and 6 describe those. They need protection. If anyone would harm them, could you imagine how unpopular their testimony is going to be? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Interpreters love to see connections here with some Old Testament figures, in particular Moses and Elijah, because some of the things these two witnesses are enabled to do, we see Moses and Elijah doing back in the days of their ministry. Nobody is said to come back from the dead, though, to fulfill this. These witnesses, as far as we can tell, are regular human beings who have trusted Christ, and they just get this assignment. And that there are some similarities to Moses and Elijah and even Elisha. I mean, Elisha spoke the words because there were 50 soldiers there that have come to kidnap him. And all he had to do was speak the word, and fire came down and consumed them all. He did that two times in a row for a different set of soldiers. And that could be what this is referring to. Not like a dragon that they open their mouth and the fire pours out, but all they have to do is open their mouth and speak the word, and the fire comes, and the enemy's killed. See, the enemy's not going to try that too often before they learn, we can't hurt these people. It's like they're invincible. Well, that's the reality for all of God's servants. For the duration of your assignment. And of course, we don't know how long that's going to be. These individuals have a very definite ending point to their ministry. Well, so do we. It's just not revealed. But from the beginning to the end of that assignment, God's grace protects his people. There are no accidents apart from what God has planned. There is no premature death in God's perspective. Every death, no matter how soon it might come, is always according to God's plan. And while it is God's plan that you serve him, you're safe. Now, we can't presume on that, of course, because we don't know how long it's going to be. It could be that God's plan is that you survive for years to come. Could be as God's plan that there's going to be an accident that brings your life to an end tomorrow. So we don't take unnecessary risks. We don't presume on God's grace. Remember, Satan tempted Christ to do that. If you're the Son of God and he's promised to protect you, cast yourself down from this high place and let's just enjoy the experience of the angels coming in rescuing you. Christ says, no, that would be putting God to the test. So we don't put him to the test. But he has promised to enable you to fulfill your task right to the last day of that assignment. And he equips with the power that you need to accomplish that. There was one time I was on the way to visit with the Hudsons in Vienna. This goes back many years ago. Rebecca was with me on that occasion. As we were traveling from Poland, where I had been teaching for a week in a seminary and preaching in several churches, and there was a special baptismal service going on at the Hudsons Church, and a special outdoor service, and he had asked if I would come and preach for that. They had some other things that we could do to help out in preparation for all of that. So as we got off the train at the Vienna train station and gathered our luggage and looked around, found a taxi stand that would take us where we needed to go in the city, had everything there at that taxi stand, and everything was great except there was no taxi. Well, we we're waiting, waited a few minutes, and then a young man came up to us. And I don't know how they can always tell, but they knew we were Americans. And they figure Americans have lots of money. And he said, I want your money. I said, no. And he made a fist. He didn't have any weapons. And he made a fist, and I was standing on the curb. He was on the street, and we were still seeing eye to eye. And he said, I'm going to beat you to a pulp if you don't give me your money. And I was kind of surprised. I'm not saying this was the right reaction, but I just said no. And he made an action like he was about to throw a punch, and he didn't. And in disgust, he spit in the ground and walked away. Okay. I don't think I was intimidating him. Okay. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting is God had a plan for us that day. We had a place we needed to get to. There was some ministry we needed to perform. And this guy wasn't able to stand in the way. Okay. That's God's promise. It's a promise that he expects us to trust. Now again, each servant of God has a limited ministry duration. These two only had 3.5 years. That's not very much. We all have a limit, but God's grace extends beyond the duration of our assigned task and time on this earth. That's verses 7 through 14. God's grace sustains ministry. It also directs our destiny. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, understand what that's saying? When they complete their assignment, it's done. What's left? What's left in every case is death. And so God allows death. In this case, in a criminal way, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, this is a beast that John has yet to introduce, it'll be coming up in a few more chapters, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, he would have done that 3.5 years ago. Now he actually can, because God allows it. This beast is the Antichrist. And their dead bodies, in verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Symbolically here, called Sodom first, that's the city of depravity. It's called Egypt, that's the city of slavery, the place of slavery, where the Lord was crucified. He completed his assignment as well, and God allowed his death. His point is, this is how it works for God's servants. You serve him for your allotted time, and then you die. Okay, that's not a tragedy. Now, the actual coming of death is the result of unbelief. The unbelief of the Antichrist and all those who follow him, unbelief destroys life. And further, verses 9 and 10, unbelief exalts death. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Furthermore, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. This is a global celebration. It happens in a particular city in Jerusalem, but with modern communication, everybody around the world is going to know about this. This is going to make the news, especially their death. So this is a celebration of utter contempt and indignity. But the point is, God has allowed it. God lets unbelief have its way. But he does one more thing. Verses 11 through 14, he restores life. This moment of triumph of unbelief suddenly turns to terror. Because after 3.5 days, in verse 11, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You can imagine great fear. If what they could do before they died was so bad, what might they do to us now that they're back to life again? That fear actually was unfounded, because God has another plan. Verse 12, then they, that is those witnesses, heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And you get the end of your life, the fulfillment of your assignment. What's next? It's the call to come up, to join the Savior in heaven. And the promise here is that God will take you home. The very resurrection of God's people confirms the gospel message. And then, ultimately, once that's true for all of God's servants, then God will show his wrath. Verses 13 and 14, keep in mind now, we're at the very end of the Great Tribulation. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. God is going to show his wrath. He is letting unbelief have its way in our world now, hence all of the trials, the difficulties, the challenges for God's people. There's coming a day he's going to set it all right. It's possible that some of these people, in giving glory to God for what they saw, it's possible that's actually describing repentance and conversion. That continues to be the reason for our determination by God's grace to be faithful. Because somebody else could see our testimony, our visual testimony of how we live, could hear our verbal testimony, our light shining in the midst of this dark world, and still come to Christ. God is still doing that. One day God will show his wrath. Now, the loss of a loved one is always hard. But you see, in this perspective, a loved one who knew the Lord, who served the Lord, they just finished their assigned task. And where are they now? They're home with the Lord. You see, that's no tragedy. It's just God's plan. It's God's good plan. So trust the Lord for however long he has planned for you to be here. And not just trust him and somehow survive it. The call here is to trust the Lord and believe that he is enabling your testimony, that you are equipped with everything you need. You see, apparently, none of us need to have the power of fire coming out of our mouths. None of us need the power to shut the sky so it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. But we do have all the power we need for our task. That's God's promise. And that's the call to trust him. Verse 15 now introduces this last section. But before, and it introduces the seventh trumpet. Six have preceded. The seventh trumpet, though, is an elongated section of this book, because the trumpet's sounds in verse 15 of this chapter, but what the seventh trumpet actually accomplishes doesn't come up until chapter 16 in the form of the seven bowls that will be dumped out on the earth. The seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls, which will then complete the demonstration of God's wrath there at the end of the tribulation period. 16, then what's going on between now and chapter 16? Well, we're going to get caught up, not us now, because our brief series here is not going to go that far. I'm just planning one more week, so it'll be chapter 12 next week. But there are a number of subplots that John just needs time to fill in for us. There are some other things we need to know. And the very first on that list is the rest of this chapter. To complete the message of this chapter that God provides grace to endure difficult times is the assurance that God's grace secures our final victory. God's grace is going to extend that far. Now, as this is describing it, that final victory hasn't happened yet. This is still anticipatory. But this happens a number of times in the book of Revelation, that it keeps anticipating the end, even though there's more that still needs to happen before we get there. But it's as if God's people can't wait to praise him for that final victory that is eventually going to come. That actually needs to be exactly our exuberance for praising God for his grace that will sustain us all the way to the end. So verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hard to read those words without a particular tune coming to our minds that we associate so closely with that, especially this time of year. This is a call to thank God for his kingdom, that he is the king. And he's the king right now. We're not waiting for that. We're waiting for it to be visible, but it is reality right now. He is the king, and his unseen current reign is going to lead directly to his future visible reign. This call from these loud voices in heaven declaring that he is king, then followed in verse 16 by the 24 elders that keep showing up throughout this book, 24 elders who sit on their thrones. It's been some time since we've gone through the book of Revelation in its entirety together. Let me just remind you my idea of who these 24 elders are. 24 is 12 plus 12. That can't be accidental. And that we have 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Christ. These two groups together as the 24 elders, I'm convinced, represent all God's people, Old Testament era, New Testament era, all joined together in heaven one day. And these 24 represent that. So the 24 elders who sit on their thrones, okay, we have that promise from Christ as well. sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Thank God for his kingdom. Thank God that he is king, that he's king right now. Verse 18 tells us that in his kingdom, he's also the judge. The nations rage. All right, that's where we are right now. We're looking forward to the day when we can say that in the past tense, as this verse does. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. See, those are the only two options available at that day. Either the dispensing of God's angry destruction, or for those that have trusted Christ, we get the reward of his grace. The judge will be dispensing both. Verse 18, I have to change a page here to get to the rest of verse 18, that there are no exclusions, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Keep in mind that for the original readers of this book, they were in the midst of great adversity as well. John was telling them the very same thing. Look ahead to the day that God is going to settle it all. And thank him. Thank him that he is king already, even in the midst of your current circumstances. You see, that's exactly how we are supposed to read this chapter. It looks like things are still in a mess. God is already king, and one day his grace is going to secure that final victory. Almost like the heavenly amen to that thought is verse 19 with its call to praise God for his power. John reports that then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. So this is an unusual thing for the curtain to be drawn aside, the doors to be open, and you can see right in. What does John see? He sees one thing. That one thing is special. It's the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant is God's guarantee for us. It is his promise of loyalty. It is his promise of certainty. It's his promise of victory. At the same time, Scripture also points to that Ark of the Covenant as the place of mercy. As the throne of God, it's where we come when we're facing trials and we need his help. You come to that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat available to us no matter where we are in the world. The reminder here is that God is faithful. Praise God for his faithfulness. Then one more thing. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All of this is demonstration of God's power just waiting to unleash on this world. There's no shortage of power for God. He is mighty. This is a powerful storm theophany reminding us he has the power to do what he has told us he will do throughout this chapter. So praise God for his kingdom, for his power. Some people are wondering in this year, 2020, what is there to thank God for? A 250,000 Americans have died of COVID-19. That's a lot of people. Others' lives have been severely restricted because of it. We still have about 15% of our church family we haven't seen in months. Okay, that's hard. It's hard for them. It's hard for us. Businesses have had to close. Things are in upheaval. What is there to thank God for? Some governors across the country think we ought to cancel the whole thing. Don't even get together with extended family members. Is there anything to thank God for? Yes, you thank God that He's King. Thank God that He is the judge. Thank God that He is powerful enough to fulfill His plan. Thank God that for all of the crises of this past year, you're still getting His grace. And that grace is enough for every new day. We have much to thank God for. Hope you'll come back tonight for our praise service. We are going to take a few minutes to honor our graduates at our service tonight. We have a gift for each of them. Hope they'll come back. We're also going to take the bulk of our time in our service tonight to itemize some things that we can praise God for and thank Him. Plan to be a part of that. Plan not just to attend, but to participate in thanking God. See, all of that, though, requires that you decide to trust Him. That mother at Disney World, she tried one more time to convince her little girl, and she looked her in the face and said, "Please trust me. Put on these glasses, and you're going to see what the rest of us are seeing. You'll see reality." Once again, the little girl refused. As they emerged from that theater, the rest of the family was refreshed, ready for more adventure. The two-year-old was grumpier than before and was miserable the rest of the day. Now, you can choose to live that way. You can be grumpy. Or you can trust the Lord. Is it easy to trust in the midst of these kinds of circumstances? No, that's why He offers His help. This chapter is urging, turn to this God who can help you trust Him, help you serve Him. Let's bow for prayer for the opportunity to do just that individually. Father, we are thankful for Your grace, grace that can sustain, grace that can empower, grace that can see us safely home one day, grace that can enable us to complete our tasks, to testify in this world. Father, to get that grace, we need to trust You. To thank and praise You, we need to trust You. And to do that, we need Your help. Father, help us to perceive the reality of Your providential grace. Help us to trust You fully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.